Everything here? Okay. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 20. Now, in our previous sermon, before I took some leave, we were looking at the first three verses, which are quite possibly the most well-known and most controversial verses in this book. And it is a controversial book anyway, but people are really quite familiar with the ideas that are contained in these three verses and the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, known as the millennium. And we noted that really there are only two possibilities as to when the millennium occurs, either prior to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ or after the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who believe that he returns prior to the millennium are known as premillennialists and dispensationalists. There are similarities between the two and there are differences, and we're not going to go over all of the differences and similarities this evening, but just to note the similarities, and that is they believe in a literal 1,000 years in which Jesus rules from Jerusalem. So he returns to this earth, the temple is rebuilt, and for 1,000 years Jesus rules. The gospel goes out to the nations and many are converted. But it is a very strange period in which the souls of the dead, the deceased believers are resurrected and they are alive on the earth. And so you have the unconverted, you have people being saved, and you also have resurrected souls. It is a very strange period indeed that finds no warrant anywhere in Scripture. And if this is the case, if this is true, then we would argue, what significance does the book of Revelation have to anybody other than those living at that time when the millennium commences? What relevance would this book have to people living 100 years ago? It wouldn't have any relevance at all, other than perhaps the first couple of chapters which deal with the seven churches. But beyond that, as far as the premillennialist is concerned, it's all in the future. All of this is in the future. And then, unless we are alive at that time, what relevance does it have to us? And then there are those who believe that the millennium commences after the return. Those who believe that Christ returns after the millennium. So post-millennialists and amillennialists. Once again, there are differences and there are similarities. And the similarities is that this 1,000 years is a symbolic number. Post-millennialism understands that it's a portion of the time prior to the return of Christ. And Satan is bound in that he cannot prevent the progress of the gospel. And the world is progressively saved. It progressively becomes Christianized. And by the time Christ returns, the vast majority of the world's population are indeed converted. Now, amillennialism is also the belief that the 1,000 years is symbolic, but it represents the whole portion of time from when Christ enters the world till when he returns. The number 1,000 represents the idea of totality or completion, the whole period. Satan isn't bound completely, he's only bound in a certain sense, in that he can no longer deceive the nations as he once did. And though he will attack the church and assault the church, yet the gospel will go forth and God will save a great multitude. But the idea is this: wickedness increases, the attacks of Satan increase, and yet at the same time, the gospel progressively makes its way out through to the four nations of the world and God builds his church. This is what we find, we believe, in these first three verses. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, that is the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That is the period in which we are living, from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. And he cast him into the bottomless pit or the abyss and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. I was reading an article this week on a website called The Cauldron Pool, which I refer to quite often because it has a lot of relevant information as to what is going on in this country and elsewhere. And there was an article that had been taken from the Daily Express in the UK. And one of the commentators writing for the Daily Express, he says that the Chinese government is presently very, very concerned about the increase of Christians in that land, because they believe that by the year 2030, there could be somewhere in the region of 300 million Christians. 300 million. That is in a dictatorial land that hates the gospel and does as much as it can to clamp down on the church and prevent the spread of truth. But they can't do it. They cannot do it. Satan afflicts the church, and yet in that land, from what we know, the church is abounding. God is saving people. And even if we allow for a large degree of nominalism, and even if we don't get anywhere near 300 million, we are still talking a lot of people, a lot of Christians. And so there are these two realities which exist together, we believe, in our understanding as amillennialists: the growth of opposition, the hatred of Satan and the world against the church, and at the same time, running parallel with that, the growth of God's kingdom. It doesn't grow to the same degree in every place at every time, but it does grow, like a mustard seed, like a little leaven. Well, we come then this evening to verses 4 to 10. And this passage, verses 4 to 10, breaks into two manageable sections. We'll consider firstly verses 4 to 6, and then afterwards the second point will be verses 7 to 10. So the first point I want to make from verses 4 to 6 is the reign of the saints. The reign of the saints. Let's read verses 4 to 6 together. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, once again, we are presented with challenges in these verses, and not everybody agrees as to what they mean, and there is some difficulty with them. John sees many thrones. This is the main part of the vision at this point. He sees many thrones. But where are the thrones located? When do they appear? Which period do they appear? Who exactly is seated upon them? And then who are the dead that do not live for 1,000 years until the 1,000 years is over? What is the first resurrection? And so there's a lot in this handful of verses. Now, the main vision, as I've said, is the thrones. The premillennialist says that this is a picture of the millennium when Christ comes to this world and rules from Jerusalem. The temple is rebuilt, and the saints will rule with him, and so they are depicted as being seated on thrones. Christians will have authority in this strange period, the millennium. The post-millennialist says that this is a picture of that golden period which is coming upon the earth. See, they believe when Jesus returns, the earth will largely be Christianized. The vast majority of the world's population will be saved. And again, it's the idea then that God will be ruling through his people and they are depicted as seated on thrones. So in both cases with the premillennialist and the postmillennialist, the thrones are in the future and they are on the earth. And we reject both views. We reject both views. When I say we, I'm referring to the AML position. To begin with, we believe that the period just described in verses 4 to 6 corresponds to the binding of Satan, this present age, not in the future. Let me give you a breakdown of the 10 verses and the structure that John uses. In verses 1 to 3, the binding of Satan is described. We believe that the 1,000 years is this present age. But notice at the end of verse 3, but after these things, he must be released for a little while. John then again turns his attention to this present age from verse 4. And I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. And you will find from verse 4 through to verse 6 references made to the 1,000 years, this present age. Notice then at verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. From verse 7 to verse 10, John elaborates what he states at the end of verse 3. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. In verses 7 to 10, John describes the releasing of Satan. So these 10 verses run like this. John begins by describing the 1,000 years, this present age, and Satan must be released. Then he returns again to this present age, and he describes again the release of Satan and what that will look like. It's the same ideas repeated twice. So we believe that verses 4 to 6 and this vision of the thrones and the first resurrection and so on relates to this present period, not something in the future. Furthermore, we contend that this is mostly a heavenly vision, not an earthly vision. John sees thrones. Where are they? Are they on earth or are they in heaven? And immediately after seeing the thrones, he sees the souls of deceased believers. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness, and so on. We've got to be very careful when it comes to chronology and the way we use chronology in the book of Revelation. And the idea is this, as John sets his eyes upon the thrones, immediately then his attention is drawn to those who are seated upon the thrones. It's part of the same vision. It's not that he sees thrones and then at some later period he sees something else. It's all part of the same vision. Who is seated upon the thrones? According to the context, as we read it through, the souls of deceased believers. Where are the souls of deceased believers? They're in heaven. They're not on the earth. When our loved ones in Christ die, their souls go to be with the Lord in heaven. Locating these thrones in heaven is consistent with what we find elsewhere in the book of Revelation and indeed the rest of the Bible. Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Revelation 3:21, there is one throne depicted, the throne of Christ, to which all believers go. Here in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, there are many thrones to which believers will go. One throne singular, many thrones plural. But the idea is the same, and the idea is simply this. When Christians die, their souls go to heaven to be with the Lord, and they reign with Christ. That's the idea. They reign with Christ. John says that judgment is committed to them, meaning that the time will come when with Christ they will judge the nations. And we've touched on this previously. Do you know we will judge the nations? Paul makes this point to the Corinthians. You know, you're arguing with one another, you're taking one another to court, you can't solve your petty difficulties and so on and so forth. Do you not know that you will judge the nations? Work out your problems. You're going to be called upon to preside over the nations with Christ and judge the nations. You should be able to sort your differences out now, and that's what is meant here. Judgment is committed to them. That is those who have been faithful that are with the Lord. Let me say that the earth, if we're aiming for hermeneutical consistency and biblical consistency as we peruse the whole of the scripture, the earth is never ever presented to us as the throne of Jesus Christ or his people ever anywhere in the Bible. In fact, the earth is God's footstool, not his throne. On the contrary, in the Bible, the earth is where Satan is enthroned. He's enthroned here as he exercises a measure of dominion and power. To the church at Pergamos in Revelation 2:13, John says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, on the earth. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you," where Satan dwells. Satan dwells on the earth. He has a kind of dominion and power in the earth. This is his throne room, as it were. Thrones are mentioned just over 40 times in the book of Revelation. 38 times thrones are mentioned with regards to God. And God is always seated in heaven, or with regards to Christ, and he is always seated in heaven. On 3 occasions, thrones are mentioned with regards to Satan, in relation to Satan, and on all 3 occasions, the place of Satan's throne is the earth. And I would put it to you this evening, it is completely inconsistent with what we find elsewhere throughout Scripture to suggest that God's reigning people are seated upon thrones on the earth. It is completely inconsistent with everything that we find in the Bible, the book of Revelation and elsewhere. So friends, what we are being presented with here, during this 1,000-year period, the period in which we presently live, John is addressing to us what happens to those saints who die. They go and they are seated with Christ. Judgment has been committed to them. They are with their Lord. But this raises another question. Who exactly among God's people, these deceased people, these souls, are seated on the thrones? And there are two main views, or really there are two views. One view says that John sees only those who have been martyred for their faith. And of course, reference is drawn to those who have been beheaded for the word of God and for their faith to Jesus. But the second view says that certainly the martyrs are in the picture here, but not only the martyrs. John, in fact, sees all believers who die and go to be with the Lord. Now, I don't think it's something we need to argue over, but I'm persuaded that the second view is the correct view, that John sees not only those who have been martyred for their faith, but all Christians who die. Verse 4, "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God." And then it says, "who had not worshipped the beast or his image." And some understand that to mean a further description of the martyrs, but it doesn't have to read like that. John could be referring to all who have refused to follow Satan. All who have been marked out by God. not received his mark on their forehead, that is the mark of the devil, or on their hands. You see, at the end of the day, all true believers ultimately prove to be faithful, having not worshipped the beast. They are faithful because they are kept by God. They bear God's mark and not the mark of the beast. They have been sealed by the blood of Christ. Now, John says at the end of verse 4, they reign for 1,000 years. So they die and they reign for the duration, or part of that duration, of 1,000 years. That is to say, they reign with Christ in their present state. Disembodied souls, they reign with Christ, waiting until the fulfillment of all things, when they will again receive back to themselves their resurrected bodies. At the moment, they are absent from the body and they are present with the Lord. They are seated with Christ, reigning in glory, perfectly secure, perfectly happy, waiting for the consummation of all things. 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so they will reign with Christ throughout the rest of this present period until Jesus comes again, until they receive their resurrected bodies. So there are some who died at the very beginning of the early church, and they have been reigning with Christ and will reign with him throughout the whole of the 1,000 years. And there are some who will die towards the end who will reign with Christ for a portion. But it's the same picture. When believers die, they go to be with Christ. Now, moving on to verse 5, the saints in heaven are contrasted with another group of people. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And this is a way of describing the unbelievers. When they die, they do not live and reign with the Lord Jesus. But they enter into a second kind of death. So they die physically, and then there is a second kind of death. Revelation 2:11 speaks of the second death, as does Revelation 21 verse 8, the second death. The second death, of course, is hell. Heaven is abundant life. Hell is a living death. Hell is to be banished from all blessing and all hope. Hell is only suffering and misery. In the intermediate state, hell is like a holding cell for the unconverted. It's a bad place. It's a place of suffering. And they are kept there until the return of Christ, when they will stand before him and face a final judgment, as it were, and then be cast into a worse abyss. The ungodly, when they die, are kept under judgment for judgment, a foretaste of what is to come. So what we have in these verses, as we think about this present age, this 1,000 years, we have believers and we have unbelievers. When believers die, they go to be with Christ and they reign in heaven. When unbelievers die, they go to experience that second death. There is no life, no joy, no hope. They are kept under judgment for a greater judgment. Now, at the end of verse 5, John speaks of the first resurrection. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So what does it mean? Well, he's referring, of course, to those saints in heaven. They have experienced the first resurrection. And the question, of course, is, what is the first resurrection? And there are two main views. One view says that the first resurrection is regeneration. When we are born again and when we are saved. And it's true to say that in the Bible, salvation is pictured as a kind of resurrection. Romans chapter 6, Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. We have been brought forth from death to life. And so salvation is a kind of spiritual resurrection. And so that's one view. And the second view is this. This first resurrection is the translation of the soul to heaven. When the faithful die, their souls are carried away to be with Christ. And you know, once again, I don't think it's something that we need to debate over and go to war over. I think it's a relatively minor issue. And for a long time, personally, I pretty much held to the first view. I understood the first resurrection to be regeneration, the new birth through which we all pass through. We all experience that. But in reflecting further and reading through the passage and giving attention to it, I'm perhaps at this stage more persuaded that the first resurrection here is the idea of the soul being translated to heaven. Those who are in heaven, their souls have been carried upward. They've been taken upward to God. That's the first kind of resurrection. The second resurrection, of course, relates to the body. The bodies will be raised from the grave. And I think that second view better fits the context of what John is saying. Before we move on to the second point this evening, I wrote a little piece for the bulletin just recently, I think at the end of December before I went on leave, and I called it In Defence of Heaven. In Defence of Heaven. Now, as Christians, we need to keep the end in view, the ultimate end, and the ultimate end is a new heavens and a new earth. It's a physical body. It's to be with Christ in a physical world, and we need to take hold of that. Let us be done with this idea of disembodied souls floating around in the clouds forever. That's unbiblical. That has its origins in philosophy, not in the scriptures. However, let me say, there are authors you'll come across, some preachers and theologians, and they will say, now the scriptures don't really speak much of going to heaven. The emphasis is more on the new heavens and the new earth. And while we must keep in view the new heavens and new earth, let's be very clear about something. The scriptures do refer to going to heaven, and they refer to going to heaven a lot. Because the intermediate state, what happens to you when you die and what happens to your loved ones when they die, is not unimportant. And the hope that we have as Christians is not just the new heavens and the new earth, though that's true, but it's as soon as I die, I will be in the presence of Jesus Christ. I will be seated with him in glory to rule and to reign. I will worship him and I will be perfectly happy and secure. And we need to be confident in this. That is the picture that we are being presented with in these verses, 4 to 6. We'll look at verse 6 at the end of our sermon. Please be confident of this fact. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Christ. And we have many descriptions of heaven and the worship of heaven in the book of Revelation and pictures elsewhere in the Bible. When we die, we will go to be with the Lord. The scriptures record this for our hope and our encouragement. Well, the second thing we want to come to then, so firstly, the reign of the saints, and secondly, the loosing of Satan. Let's read verses 7 to 10. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, so we've considered this present age. We've looked at the loosing of Satan some weeks ago. Or sorry, the binding of Satan, I should say, some weeks ago. We've looked at this present age and those who are deceased and what happens to them. And these verses then bring us to a period just prior to the end of the 1,000 years. John refers to it at the end of verse 3. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And then in verses 7 to 10, he expounds upon that. There is some controversy with regards to the binding and the loosing of Satan, at least for amillennial people. Because the argument is made, if we say that Satan has been bound by the work of the cross, then the loosing of Satan must mean that the work of the cross becomes of no effect. And I was once charged by a man on the phone many years ago, maybe about 10 years ago, who was very angry for some reason and was arguing about the inconsistencies of amillennial theology. And it raises the question, though, how is Satan bound and therefore how is he loosed? In verse 1 of chapter 20, we're told that there's a chain that binds him. Of course, it's not a literal chain. Satan doesn't have a chain around his foot to some kind of rock and he can't get out of the abyss. What is the chain that binds him? Is it the gospel? Is it the cross? How is Satan bound and how is he loosed? I think the best way to understand it is simply this. Satan is bound by the decree of God. Satan is bound because God says he is bound. And Satan is loosed because God says that he's loosed. God allows him to do in measure what he had not been allowed to do for a very long period of time. It is as simple as that. God says you can go so far and no further. You will not deceive the nations anymore. I won't allow you. Bound by the decree of God. But then God at the very end of the 1,000 years for a short time gives to Satan a small window in which he is allowed, as it were, to run free, and he is given a great deal more power and authority to deceive the nations. That's what's being described to us. Simply the decree of God. So God gives to Satan a small opportunity to severely persecute the church and restrict the spread of the gospel. So great and universal is the opposition that it appears as though Christianity is going to be wiped out. You know, where we stand today, excuse me, February 2021, in some countries the gospel is flourishing. Churches are being planted. I mentioned China earlier. But are we beginning to see the unfolding of the kind of opposition that's described in this passage in the West? Yeah, maybe we are, maybe we're not. I'm not a prophet, I don't know. But I think we would all agree that everything suggests that it's getting harder and harder to live freely as Christians, certainly in the West. Now, this is not to say that in 10 years' time in our country or in the UK or the US or wherever that people won't be getting saved. Of course, people will be getting saved. But it may be that in 10 years' time, it's a lot harder to witness and to live faithfully than it is now. The opposition to the church is described in verses 8 and 9. And will go out, that is Satan, to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And so the picture that we have here is just prior to the return of Christ, Satan has gathered a vast army from the four corners of the earth. That is this unbelieving world. And it's surrounding the church. And the church is pictured almost like this little tiny company of people. And in his newfound liberty, Satan is deceiving the nations, the people of this world growing increasingly hostile to Christianity. The people of this world swallowing his lies. And that seems to be the case, doesn't it, as we look around presently in our own land. People are deceived. Biblical Christianity in the West, and I mean, when I say that, I mean serious biblical Christianity, just seems to be in decline. Truth is increasingly opposed. We are living in a day and age now where it's really not fitting, as far as society is concerned, to express Christian values when it comes to marriage and ethics and morals and creation and judgment and sin and all of these things. We are now living in an age where it's not even acceptable to question. Even to raise issues and to ask questions is considered to be a threatening thing. Again, referring to that website that I look at from time to time, Coldrumpool. There's a little article on there by Peter Barnes, a Presbyterian minister. Many of us know him. And so a little satirical article, and the opening line runs like this. The Victorian government has been pressing police to issue a warrant for the arrest of the Holy Spirit. Peter writes lots of satirical things, and they're very funny. Where is Daniel Andrews going to stop? He hates the church. And the legislation that's being proposed before Victorian Parliament is, when it comes to this, you know, so-called conversion therapy, that even to pray for somebody can ask for prayer because they're converted but they struggle with same-sex attraction, to even pray for them would be considered conversion therapy. If somebody comes to you and asks for help, you're not allowed to help them. That's what's being proposed. It's all part of, you know, this conversion therapy. They're lumping everybody in the same basket. And even if somebody asks for help, you won't be able to help them. How far is Daniel Andrews going to go? When are we going to get to book burning, as we saw in the early 1930s under the reign of the Führer? Book burning. He wants to burn the Bible. He hates the Bible, there's no question. You can't play football in this country if you have contrary opinions to the narrative that's being pushed down. You can't even play professional football. We just had a week in Kiama as part of my break, and I picked up that book written by Ian Murray on the history of the Australian church, and was just flicking through that before we went. And there's actually a section on the church in Kiama and, you know, the Shoal Haven and all that region south of Wollongong, going back to the 1850s, the 1860s and 70s, and Christianity was so alive down there. People's houses just full of Christians for prayer meeting and Bible studies. There was, I don't know whether or not we would call it a revival, but there was certainly some kind of awakening and just a real enthusiasm and seriousness about the things of God. Where is that? Where is that anywhere? And it made me feel so sad in a certain sense driving around, and I thought, I wonder where those houses were. Where are all those Christians? And maybe going to farms. There's a lot of farms in the hinterland. And whereabouts in Kiama? It's a beautiful little town. Once it was full of praying Christians. Where were they meeting? What happened? There is the continual removal of church buildings in the UK. They are going by the dozen. They are being knocked down. They are empty. And sadly, Britain, a place so well known for revival and missionary endeavour, the people today would rather have betting shops and kebab shops than places where people meet to worship the living God. In those places where the Christian faith is flourishing, according to what we find in the book of Revelation, the opposition at some point will intensify and things will become difficult. Now, those who fall under the sway of the evil one, John calls them Gog and Magog in verse 8. What is Gog and Magog? The answer lies in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And what we know historically is that Gog was a prince who ruled a territory called Magog. It was to the north of Israel. We can't be certain exactly where it is, but the scholars tell us that it's found in modern Turkey. Now, these people, Gog and the areas that he ruled over, were the very stated enemies of God's people. And in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Ezekiel foresaw a day when Gog would make a pact with the nations that surround Israel. make a pact of ungodliness to invade God's land. And as John sees the church and the church at the end and the hostility that the church will face from the world, he sees it in this Old Testament vision. When Gog and his armies and the surrounding nations were all around and about God's true people in Israel. And so Gog and Magog represent the world in its fallenness, in its hatred toward the Lord, in the same way that we have seen Babylon figuratively used in its hatred towards the Lord. Babylon also represents the world. And this idea of God's people being afflicted and surrounded and oppressed and intense opposition, it's consistent with what we have found elsewhere in the book of Revelation. In the earlier chapters, we're presented with the same kind of imagery. If we went back just to chapter 17 as an example, the beast, we are told, has 10 horns representing 10 kings, and it's the idea of total rule. Every area of life under the influence of the evil one, opposed to the church. So things like education, the arts, commerce, industry, government, media. Christians will feel pressed on every side. Often when I relax and when I'm having a break from sermons, I look at stuff on YouTube. I guess we all spend time on YouTube. I quite like watching animal documentaries, and the sheer brutality that exists in the animal world sometimes is very hard to watch. And whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, I don't know, but I've been watching a lot of these short documentaries about predatory animals, and some of the scenes are quite horrific. Out in the open plains in various parts of Africa, you'll have zebra or wildebeest giving birth, and in the background you see packs of wild dogs, and they just wait. They just sit and wait till finally the calf is delivered, and you know the thing can barely walk, and they come. They're there surrounding, they're there just waiting. And there are other similar images in different kinds of ways of how animals hunt in packs, strategies that they use, and the sheer brutality of just eating other creatures alive. But you know, it's almost a picture of what we have here. Just the sheer hatred, the brutality, the fact that God's church will be pressed on every side like a small company of believers with the whole of the world opposed to truth and godliness. Are we beginning to see that kind of oppression emerge in our own land? Things which were offensive and would not even be spoken of not that long ago now are the norm and being pushed down our throats. It sounds like gloom and doom, doesn't it? And it does present a very sobering picture. But then we read at the end of verse 9, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's the battle of Armageddon. That's Armageddon, God destroying his enemies. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Satan is active, yet he's restrained in that he cannot prevent the growth of the church. And then for a short period, just prior to the return of Jesus Christ, his activity intensifies. It doesn't last long, and then God brings judgment. The lake of fire and brimstone, where along with those who belong to him are tormented forever and ever. That is the picture that we have in these 10 verses. And what you find in the book of Revelation is it just keeps introducing to us the same ideas. It's repetitious. It's Hebrew parallelism, Hebraic parallelism. The same ideas over and over. We've seen this kind of imagery before. It's just presented to us in different language. Well, to wrap things up this evening, to wrap things up, I'd like to close with verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has his part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Blessed are those who die in Christ. They participate in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. The second resurrection awaits, the resurrection of the body. They will not experience the second death. The first death is when we physically die. The second death is hell. As I described from verse 5, hell is a living death, banished from all blessing, from all hope. It is only suffering and misery. It's described to us as the lake of fire and brimstone, where the devil, the beast, the false prophet, Babylon the harlot, Gog and Magog, the whole unbelieving world will be tormented night and day forever and ever. And this is what is put before all of us. Heavenly joy or hellish terror. And as we presently stand here today, and at least as far as our own experience is concerned in this land, it seems as though the devil has the upper hand. He is deceiving those around us. They are believing the lie. They are winning the war against the church. But let me put it to you this evening, it's all an illusion. Things are not as they appear. Judgment is already underway. Judgment is all around us. In the wars, the catastrophe, the upheaval, the chaos. And it all points to a greater judgment which is going to come, a day of reckoning. And that's what we need to see. We need to see with spiritual eyes. We need to see this world and the fate of the church through the lens of Revelation and the rest of Scripture. Because things are not as they appear. Christ is on his throne. He is ruling. He is building his church. He is faithful to his promise. The gates of hell have not prevailed. Satan, the strong man, has been bound by a stronger man. Though he will be released for a short period, the end will come soon after. That's what we need to see. It's not Daniel Andrews who's ruling, it's Jesus Christ. And a day of reckoning is coming. May the Lord grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. As Christians, we need to be encouraged, we need to be strengthened and built up. And those yet to believe need to flee to Jesus Christ as their refuge and find a safe haven in him. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.